All right, so we are continuing our study in the book of Luke, and this has been going on. This is the 15th week, which I'm pretty excited about, actually, because we have a few more weeks to go, and we could spend a lot more time than we are, because there are more than 15 chapters and a lot going on in here, but this has been a really good study. Last week, we got to see the Last Supper. Jesus with his disciples in this upper room where Jesus is describing to them again, this is what needs to happen. And his disciples are either in denial or they don't want to hear it and they just don't understand what he's talking about. Now today on the church calendar, this is Palm Sunday. It's the day that we would celebrate Jesus riding triumphantly into Jerusalem on a donkey. And it's a week from Easter. This entire week here we have from Palm Sunday to next Sunday. We have is called the Passion Week. But there's so much in the Gospels about this week itself that Dan actually covered that 2 weeks ago, Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. And we're going to spend another couple weeks talking about it. Matter of fact, we could spend a lot of time on this week alone. Luke dedicates six of the chapters of his book to this week all by itself. Over 20% of the book is on this week. And Luke, by the way, is the one who spends the least amount of time on it. If you look at the book of John, over 40% of John's book is about this week. 10 of the 21 chapters, and if you go by word count, you're looking at 46%+ of John's book dedicated to this week. So it's good that we're spending time on here, really looking at this Passion Week of Christ. Today, Luke 22, verses 39 through 65. This is a good chunk of scripture. So if you have your Bibles with you, you can go ahead and open them. You've got it in your notes, and then I will have them on the slides up here as well. Luke 22, starting in verse 39. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." While Jesus was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, "No more of this." And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns." Then seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance, but when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." But he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." "Man, I am not," replied Peter. About an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." And just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter, and then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me 3 times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And they said many other insulting things to him. Father, as we gather together today, we get the joy of worshiping you through music, through song, through your word. And so, Father, I pray today that your spirit would guide us in the understanding of just how great you have been to us, and that you put some of the puzzle pieces together of the life of Christ, our Savior, whom we worship today. And Lord, there's a lot of similarities in here in the failures of the people who were following Jesus and us today. But I pray, Lord, that our eyes would be fixed on you and that you would allow us to see where we fail, you have succeeded, and that we can trust you and follow you. Thank you for the gift of your Son. Thank you for the forgiveness that we find through the cross. We pray these things in your name. Amen. All right, there are really a number of areas that we're going to focus on in this text. It's a lot in there. The first area, I think it's described well in a riddle from J.R.R. Tolkien's The Hobbit. He says, "It cannot be seen, cannot be felt, cannot be heard, cannot be smelt. It lies behind stars and under hills, and empty holes it fills. It comes out first and follows after, ends life, kills laughter." Now, if you're not familiar with the Hobbit or seen the movie, well, the answer's in your notes. It's darkness. And it's in today's title of the message because Jesus has a very specific emphasis on this idea of darkness in verse 53. He says, "Every day I was with you in the temple courts." He's talking about this entire week he's been with them. "You didn't lay a hand on me, but this is your hour when darkness reigns." You know, sometimes I read phrases like that. One of the first things I do is I just try and picture how the disciples respond to hearing Jesus say things that they absolutely do not understand. I mean, think about it. This is a really emotional scene. There's a mob that's come up the hill. They've got torches and weapons. They're there to arrest Jesus. Peter lops this guy's ear off with his sword. Jesus puts it right back on. And then he says, "It is the hour that darkness reigns." What? Okay. Now, you know, there's a lot here that we talk about and we refer to, in darkness. But our entire story tonight happens at night. Everything. So, you know, when the Bible talks about darkness and light, it really is usually a contrast between good and evil. We see that in scriptures like Proverbs 4, which says, "The path of the righteous is like the morning sun, shining ever brighter till the full light of day. But the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble." Or 1 Thessalonians, "You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness." Now, look, the fact that evil prefers the darkness, that's not a shock to anybody. If you're doing something you're trying to get away with, having the cover of darkness is obviously a good thing. But you've got to remember what's going on in here in totality. Because you have the Jewish leaders and also these Roman guards that know that Jesus has been healing people. He's got a crowd. He's been teaching amazing things about God all week. And there are all of these people that have got his attention now. And so if they came at the day in the daytime, they would risk a possible uprising, people revolting. And they didn't want that. So they come at night. They still come with a crowd, but they're coming at night. Now, I think that what Jesus is talking about here is far more than just the evil of darkness in general. Because, you know, so he's teaching in the daytime, and he goes out to the Mount of Olives every night. It's the same pattern he does, but this night is different. And I think what we find here is a similarity looking back to Luke chapter 4. Which I got to preach on a couple months ago. It's great that these two passages really line up here. That Luke 4 passage talked about Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. Satan comes and tries to get him to get the shortcut, to go around away from the cross. And Jesus passes that test. But if you remember at the very end of that, it says that Satan left him until an opportune time. And this is one of those times. If we look at the beginning of chapter 22, it says Satan finds somebody who will give in to his temptation, and that's Judas. I mean, Paul talked about this last week, but you know, if you think about this, the 30 pieces of silver that Judas betrayed Jesus for, it's like 25 bucks. This is not something he's going to go build a mansion with. But twice we have a mention of Satan actually entering into Judas. We have that in Luke 22 when Judas goes before the religious leaders to set up his betrayal. And then we also have in the book of John during the Last Supper, Satan actually enters into Judas. But you know, it's not Judas only that Satan wants, and not just Christ either. I mean, look at what Jesus says to Peter here earlier in chapter 22. Simon, Simon, and this is Peter's earlier name, Satan has asked to sift you. And it's important to recognize that this "you" is plural. He's not just talking about Peter. He's talking about all of the disciples. Satan has asked to sift you all. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. And what does happen to Peter? Well, when Jesus is arrested, he takes off. Matthew and Mark both say that the disciples desert Jesus. And Peter follows at a safe distance. Whatever that is. You know, now, look, as we go through this story, I'm going to be drawing on the other Gospels as well because I think it's important. They fill in some pieces and give us a great picture of what's going on here. I'll tell you when I do, but we're drawing from all of these accounts here to get this story. So Peter's following at a distance, and then he denies him three times. We also have the guards. The guards here, they blindfold Jesus. They're mocking him. They're hitting him and saying, "Tell us which one of us hit you." You know, this. What we see here, this is an escalation of evil throughout this night. Betrayal, denial, abandonment, and then straight up mockery. But all of this, and this is important to remember, all of this is happening under God's authority. Because when Jesus says, "This is your hour," it's only their hour because he's given it to them. I mean, he says as much in Matthew's account. When Judas comes up, he says, "Friend, do what you came to do." And we see this earlier in the book of John. Jesus tells us, quite frankly, all of this is God's plan. "I lay down my life for the sheep. No one takes it up from me, but I lay it down on my own accord because I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." Jesus is doing exactly the will of God. Now, I brought up that Luke 4 because we really do have a lot of similarities between these two stories, the beginning of Jesus' public ministry and the end. And Satan is involved in both of them, trying everything he can to keep Christ from going to the cross. That's his ultimate goal in everything that he's doing. It's to keep Christ from going to the cross because that's where he loses. Now, the next part of our story I want to look at really is this rejection of Jesus. He's rejected by the guards, he's rejected by his closest friends, and eventually he will be rejected by his Father on the cross. And the guards are taunting him, right? This is like a school game of blindfolding him and hitting him and asking him, tell us which one, prophesy which one of us hit you. Now, why would they do that? They're seeing a picture of something that is not what they've seen throughout Israel's history. If you think about the prophets of God, and I'll just use Elijah as an example, he was given the ability to call fire down from heaven on a number of occasions. And throughout history, people have remembered God's power demonstrated in ways like this. But here, Jesus is going to demonstrate God's power through humility, through what looks like weakness to them. And I don't think they understood that. I don't think people understand it today. It's one of the greatest reasons that people reject Jesus. They look at faith in God and they see it as weakness. You know, we love superhero movies, don't we? I can only say that because they keep making them. So clearly people are spending money on them. But how does the theme of the superhero movie go? They always come back at some point, and it's strength and power. That's not how Christ is going to work. And so unfortunately, this puts us in this paradox of what doesn't seem like it makes sense. People today, they see terrible things happening, and they question God. They say things like, look, if there was a God, he wouldn't allow all this pain and suffering. So there must not be a God, or if there is, he's not good. And you know, when we do that, when we question God, as though he better have an answer that we're satisfied with. We're doing the very same thing that these guards were. I was thinking about this week. Where do I do this in my life? And, you know, just the amazing thing of watching how you can look up at night and the stars and see that there are galaxies far beyond this that God has created that we can't even see. And he's created all those things, and yet we have these microorganisms that we can't see without a microscope. And God's created that and everything in between. It's like he said to us, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are my ways your ways. As high as the heavens are than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. In other words, you wouldn't understand even if I told you. But will you trust me? And we say, yes, Lord, we will trust you. But you're going to have to answer a few questions first. And, oh, by the way, if you could just perform a few miracles, that would be good too. You know, and God says, I've already done those things. I sent the prophets. You didn't believe them. Matter of fact, you mocked them too. And I've done amazing things. I have parted this sea for Moses and thousands of people to walk through on dry land. I sent my son who healed the sick, the blind, raised the dead, and I raised him from the dead. And you still want more proof. And we say, but those things were a long time ago. I need answers now. Why can't I have what I want? Why are you allowing this to happen in my life? And when I do that, out of frustration, because I do in frustration sometimes ask those questions of God, he's very quick, and this is the grace of God, by all means, to bring to my attention chapters like Job 38 through 42. And if you're not familiar with that section of the Bible, Job has gone through crazy turmoil and finally asks God, why? And those four chapters start with God answering Job like this. Brace yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you will answer me. Immediately, humility and perspective come back into my life. You know what? Those pages in my Bible are getting worn out. I should know better by now. But they're always good to remind me, to give me that perspective of God. Look, I'm not saying that you can't cry out to God in your frustration or your pain. The Psalms are filled with prayers like that. The question is, are you okay not getting the answer you want? I like how Rusty McKee, the Gospel Coalition, says this. He says, your circumstances do not define God's goodness. His character does. God is not a monster. He is your father. And because he's the best father, every no spoken to a child of God is wrapped in tender, mysterious mercy. Your best dream might actually be your worst nightmare in disguise. Can you imagine if you got everything you ever asked for? We just don't know. Only God does. So just because we don't understand what God's doing doesn't mean that he doesn't have good reasons. You know, I was thinking about this. Just think if Jesus had done exactly what the disciples wanted him to do right then. Not go to the cross and instead kick the Romans out and let the Jews rule. How on earth could that be better than what he purchased through the cross? You know, the older I get, the harder it is to not gain weight. And I don't even mean stay in shape. I just mean not gain weight. And in the summertime, I get outside a lot. I love it. We have, you know, the long days, and I hike, backpack, and I love being outside. But in the wintertime, that's just not really an option for me. And I've blown my body up skiing for too many years to do that regularly. So I'm forced to go to the gym and walk on that treadmill. And if that is not the cruelest invention mankind has ever made. I mean, yeah, no, you are a human hamster. You're not going anywhere. 2 miles, what? I'm still here. The view hasn't changed. This is not good. Can you tell? I'm not a fan. But I do it anyway. I do it anyway because I know that the pain that I'm experiencing in that moment, I trust in the future will have a better answer for me. And you know, if God can take the suffering of Christ, how terrible that is, and turn it into the forgiveness of our sin, then just think what he can do with the things in our lives that we're experiencing. I mean, Judas, one of Jesus' closest friends, betrays him with a kiss. I mean, it's one thing for the soldiers to mock him. They don't know him. They don't have a relationship with him. But a disciple? I like how F.B. Craddock makes this observation. He says, Judas' act of treason is made even more offensive by his attempt to disguise betrayal with a kiss, a sign of affection. A disciple with genuine affection draws a sword in defense of Jesus, so an enemy comes with a kiss and a friend with a sword. Things are not always as they seem. It's like an upside-down kingdom, isn't it? How disrespectful is Judas' act? Well, I just want to ask you one question. How many children or families do you know are naming their children Judas today? Not many. Not many who know this story anyway. So Jesus is betrayed, the other disciples run away, and he's abandoned. He's rejected. But we should have known this was coming. The prophet Isaiah, 700 years before Christ's birth, wrote these words. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Now, I want to spend the rest of our time today really in the beginning of our text, in verses 39 through 46. Jesus and his disciples have left the city. They've gone to the Mount Olives. It's what they were doing every day while they were there. It's the Passover festival. So in Jerusalem, there are hundreds of thousands of people, more than there would have been normally. And so Jesus leaves the crowds and he goes to this quiet place with his disciples to pray. And that place is called Gethsemane. And it's really at the base of the Mount of Olives. You have the old city of Jerusalem, and then just east of that, there's this valley of Kidron. And then there's the Mount of Olives, which has really three peaks. And at the base of that, you have Gethsemane. It's an olive grove. I think they still grow olives there today. It's a garden. And just a side note here, this is somebody's property. This is not, they're not just hiking up into the woods and finding a place to sleep. This is, you know, they left somebody's house, remember, in Jerusalem, gave them the upper room for their Last Supper, and now they're going to somebody else's property here in Gethsemane. And that's important because I want to make this connection before we move on. I think Warren Wiersbe, the Bible exposition commentary, makes is so good. Why a garden? Because human history began in a garden. Genesis 2. And so did human sin in Genesis 3. For the redeemed, the whole story will climax in the garden city where there will be no sin. But between the garden where man failed and the garden where God reigns is Gethsemane. garden where Jesus accepted the cup from the Father's hand. And when you look at this story in this context, it changes everything. Adam and Eve's garden in the beginning, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane now. 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul says, the Scripture tells us the first man, Adam, became a living person. The last Adam, that is Christ, a life-giving spirit. This is the picture of two gardens. Adam tested in the garden. Jesus also tested in a garden. Adam disobeys God, takes from the tree. Jesus is obedient even to death on a tree, the cross. Judgment comes through the disobedience of Adam, forgiveness through the obedience of Jesus. One garden, a curse. Another garden, redemption. I mean, let that sink in for a minute. How God has woven all of this perfectly together. It's the do-over that all of humanity has been waiting for. It's the final test before Jesus will allow himself to be handed over to the authorities who have been trying to get him, by the way, since his public ministry began. You know, I was talking to Noah about the details of these dates earlier this week, and it's just so amazing because if you look at just 6 months prior to this event, you've got the Passover festival that's going on in Jerusalem. 6 months earlier was the Feast of Tabernacles. And you see this story in John chapter 7 where Jesus is teaching in Galilee. And the scripture says that he stayed away from Jerusalem specifically. And Jesus' brothers come to him and say, you know what, why don't you go up there? The feast is about to begin and you can show these people who you are. You want to guess what Jesus said? It's not my time. It's not my time. It's not the hour. And so he waited and aligns his life with God's will perfectly in what we see right here. Now the time is right. Jesus asks his disciples to follow him out and pray. And we see in the other gospel writers that he's with the 11 disciples. Judas has obviously slipped away from the group. He's gone to go get the soldiers and the religious leaders. And from this group of 11, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John out a little bit further with him to pray. And he says, pray that you will not fall into temptation. Now, it's not the first time that he's told them to pray like this, is it? If you go back to the Sermon on the Mount, the disciples asked Jesus, how should we pray? He says, pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who have debts against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. How many times do you think they heard that from him? See, if they're going to resist temptation, they've got to understand they're not going to be able to do it on their own. And that's true for us as well. If we're going to resist temptation, it's not going to be because of our own strength. It's going to be because of our dependence on God. So why does Jesus take Peter, James, and John specifically apart from those other eight? Well, that's his inner circle. These are the leaders, right? James and John have just been arguing with themselves about who's the greatest. Who's going to sit at Jesus' right hand? Actually, they asked their mom to go ask Jesus which one of them. That's leadership right there. Mommy, can you go to Jesus? He's very scary. Peter, he's the self-anointed one who's just said, Jesus, I will go to prison and die for you. So all three of these guys are brought out, and they're going to be used as an example, and they can't stay awake. I mean, this just shows how weak they are, and it happens in their failure. And don't miss, Don't miss how important this is for us today. That God uses their failure to teach them in humility their need to reach out to God, to ask for his strength to overcome. This is what Jesus tells the disciples to do. And this time, they fall asleep. They fail. But you know what? 10 of those 11 disciples will go on to do in the strength of God. They'll give their lives. They'll preach the gospel as far as God will allow them. And then their lives will be taken from them for preaching Christ. Talk about a turnaround. John the 11th, he's not really much better. He's not martyred that we know of. Instead, he's banished to an island. And, you know, I sometimes look at what's going on in our world today, and I think maybe being banished to an island might not be so bad. As long as I could whittle a surfboard, spend some time working on this beard, life might not be so bad. But not this island. This island is small. It's rocky. It's barren. It's where Rome sent a bunch of their prisoners for hard labor. I don't want to go there. And neither did John. Now, the point is that Jesus told his disciples to follow him, even though he knew they were going to fail. Even here, Jesus is gracious with them. I mean, he knows that they're going to learn from their mistakes. And so the question for you and I is, can we do the same? Do we give up following Christ because we fail? Or does that move us closer to God and our dependence on him? Does it move us into a place where we understand our great need for prayer in our relationship with him? You know, Luke really gives us a condensed version of Jesus' prayer here. The other gospel writers, they record multiple times that Jesus goes back to find his disciples asleep. And I've missed this detail up until this point. But the next time you wonder about whether or not God really cares about you, I want you to remember this. Jesus is in the middle of the most stressful hour of his life up until this point. And three times he stops praying to go check on his friends. You think the same isn't true for us? I mean, Luke gives us a sympathetic view as to why the disciples would fall asleep. He says they're exhausted from sorrow. And look, if you've ever spent any time with people who are grieving, it makes perfect sense. I mean, sorrow, it saps your energy. And so now we come to the point in the story where Jesus is in agony. His grief is so intense that he is literally sweating drops of blood. Now, the Greek word for anguish that's used here is where we get our English word agony. It's the only time this word is used in the entire Bible. He is surrounded by grief. You know, Luke also records something that the other gospel writers don't, and that's the presence of an angel in verse 43 coming to strengthen him. Interestingly, if you look at Matthew's account of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, angels come to his aid then too. But I want you to notice exactly what the angels don't do. They don't take away his suffering. They don't. They strengthen him. They come to his aid. They help him. But they don't take it away. You know, a lot of the prayer that I hear today, mine included, seems to focus mainly on taking the pain away. Not so much, God, allow me the strength to endure this. And it's not what we see here. And we look at Jesus' prayer in verse 42. Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. And what is Jesus asking of God here? Well, if you look to the Old Testament and you see these references to the cup, sometimes a cup would represent a blessing. Like in Psalm 116, I lift up the cup, the blessing of salvation, and call on the name of the Lord. But most oftentimes, it refers to God's judgment, his wrath. Like in Revelation 14, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, which is mixed full strength in the cup of his anger. That is not a cup you want to drink. We're in Jeremiah 25, and there are a number of these, by the way. I just chose a few. For thus the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of the wine of my wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. So here we are. We're at the central point of Jesus' entire life. He's come to take upon himself the Father's wrath, the cup of judgment for the sin of the world. Everything Jesus has done in his life has led to this moment. Now, I just want you to think for a moment, what kind of stress in your life would it take for you to sweat blood? I think we're getting a picture of Jesus seeing the reality right before him of what he's about to endure. This sorrow that was so great, it almost took his life there. I like the observation 18th century pastor Jonathan Edwards makes. He says, the sorrow and distress which his soul then suffered arose from that lively and full and immediate view that he had given him out of that cup of wrath, by which God the Father set the cup down before him for him to take it and to drink it. In other words, Jesus is now facing what his whole life has been building up to. This moment where he's going to experience for the first time separation from the Father. He who was not sin is not going to be a sinner. He's going to bear the sin of the world. And when you talk about complete, utter holiness, taking on all of the sin of this world, then it starts to make sense at how much anguish he's in this moment. He pays the price for the sin that you and I couldn't. And his example shows us that the price of that obedience, the price of obedience to God, is yielding our own will to God. And if we want to follow him, then we have to allow his will to become more important in our lives than our own, no matter what the cost. This is exactly what Christ is doing. And he's going to take it. Earlier in the book of John, he told us, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. No. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Not my will, but yours be done. Now, just for a minute, put yourself in the disciples' shoes, watching all of this happen. They had to be shocked. I mean, just stunned. It's like it's over. Maybe he wasn't who we thought he was. And as I was reading this week, I came across, it's, you know, a minor prophet book, and it's somewhat obscure. It's talking about something specifically different here, but I just thought how the parallel makes all of this make complete sense, and it's in the book of Habakkuk. And he's in a really scary time of history. In the very beginning, the prophet Habakkuk says to God, he says, how long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing, destruction, and violence are before me? There is strife, conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. You know, I read those passages and I wonder how that could not just be written today. You look outside and you say, it looks like things aren't the way they're supposed to be. Good is bad and bad is good. But I want you to look at God's response to Habakkuk here. It's so good. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not even believe, even if you were told. And isn't that what we see? I mean, so Habakkuk goes on to tell, I mean, God goes on to tell Habakkuk what he's going to do. He's going to raise this pagan nation to take over the people. And Habakkuk still doesn't believe it, just like he said. But what encouragement that though we don't see necessarily what God is doing. We can trust that He is doing amazing things. And so how do we respond to all of this? How do we walk out of here with encouragement on such a somber week? I think the Apostle Paul gives us great advice. Actually, not the Apostle Paul, just the author of Hebrews. He says, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us not give up. Fix your eyes on Jesus, not your own strength, not your own weaknesses, Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. What was that joy? It's the glory of the Father, of the Trinity. It's the glory of the salvation of His people. He scorned its shame and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And you know, I want to say, when you do grow weary, and when you fall asleep, when you fail, fix your eyes on Jesus and pray, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. Allow God to use your failures to humble you and teach you. And as the Apostle Paul encouraged this church in Rome, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because our hope is not in vain. Jesus conquered the hour that darkness reigned. And you can take solace in the fact that Jesus, in His prayer, heard no from God. There is no other way. And Jesus, in obedience, followed His Father to the cross. Now, next Sunday, we get to celebrate that victory. And, you know, for many people, it's still hard to believe that that's how God would save His people. Christ will go to the cross, and it looks like it's over. But it's just the beginning, isn't it? Before we get there, He will need to go to the cross. And I want to encourage everyone in here to join us this Friday night at 7:30. It's a Good Friday service to really look at Christ's voluntary sacrifice. You know, we call it Good Friday because it's good for us. Our sin is forgiven, but for Christ, for God, it cost Him His only Son. And we'll reflect on that price, that great price that bought our freedom Friday night. Please join us. Let's pray. Father, what a gift it is to receive the freedom of our sin, the penalty of our sin, in Your work on the cross. And Lord, as we look through this last week of Your life, I just pray that we would be reminded of just how good You've been to us, and also that we would see the humanity in both You and the disciples, in Your compassion for them, and their inability to live up to their own standard. Lord, You love them anyway. And it's a great picture for us to walk out of here, to be encouraged, to know that You can do great things through us if we offer ourselves in humility to You. Not our will, but Yours be done, Lord. And may that be the prayer every day that we wake up. And we thank You, Jesus, and pray these things in Your name. Amen.